Good morning. Have you ever loved something or someone? I suspect the answer to that is yes. Is there anything that you have ever loved, that you loved so much that you would rather die than lose it? I suspect the answer to that is yes as well. Perhaps it's your spouse, perhaps it's your children, someone, I hope it's a someone and not a something, but a someone that you would sacrifice your life to keep, that you would sacrifice your life to protect. I think all of us have been there as well. But this last question, it requires a little bit more time to dwell on, because of these things that you are or that you do love so much that you would rather die than lose them, are any of them something that you shouldn't? Are any of them something that you shouldn't? I would say that if any of them are a thing, that probably answers the question. In The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, there is a character known as Smeagol. Smeagol, and what does Smeagol possess? He comes into possession of a ring, doesn't he? And with time, we see what that ring does to him. He is transformed from Smeagol to Gollum. And his love for that ring completely removes who and what he previously was. It transforms him into something very different. And it's not a good change or a positive change. When we see chapters like this and we hear the refrains of these people that this wrath and this judgment is being poured out upon, we oftentimes interpret that as not love but hate, right? These people hate God so much that they're gnashing their teeth, they're refusing to repent. Sometimes we see that and we interpret that of the world as well, right? We as Christians are people who love God, who love the Lord, and there are people out there who do not, that they hate the Lord. And there is some truth to that as well, but I think it is helpful for us if we reinterpret their behavior not simply as hate, but as love. Love wrongly directed, but love nevertheless. You see, we'll tease this out a little bit more in chapter 17 and chapter 18. But I think what is driving the responses that we see from the ungodly and from the wicked in this chapter is love. But it's love for the things that are being taken away from them. That is what is moving them. That is what is causing them to gnash their teeth. Conversely, the response that we are going to see from the people of God is just the opposite. That response is motivated by love as well. But it's a love rightly directed. So when we look at chapter 16, I want to apply this truth to not only ourselves, but to our lives as well. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on the judgments themselves, the bowls that are being poured out and the descriptions there. The descriptions, I think, speak for themselves. We'll review those and tease some things out of them. But where I really want to spend our time this morning is in the responses that we see. We see a response from the godly, and they are able to affirm what the Lord is doing and affirm it in a way that is uncomfortable for us, certainly uncomfortable for the world in which we live. But then we see a second response as well, a three-pronged, if you will, response, repeated three times from the ungodly and from the wicked, and how they are interpreting and handling the judgment that's being poured out upon them. So that forms our outline for today. You should have that before you. But we have the bold judgments, the response of the godly, and the response of the wicked. So let us begin with these bold judgments. These bold judgments represent the end of God's judgments. We have seen the seven seals that have been opened early in the book of Revelation. We've seen the seven trumpets that have been blown and the judgments that accompany that. And now we see the seven bowls of God's wrath. And We begin our interpretation of these by stating that they are literal judgments, right? This is not a metaphorical judgment. This is not something that I think is simply poured out in spirit. I believe that there is going to come a point in time on our earth, in space and time. We do not know the day, we do not know the hour, where these things are going to happen. They are going to happen. And I think that their certainty and the literal physical nature of these things is made manifest in the fact that they so closely parallel the judgments poured out on Egypt. You hear those echoes there. We'll go through some of those. But if you're going to reject chapter 16, or you're going to say that this is something that's only going to happen in spirit, or if you're going to say that this is something that kind of took place in 70 AD as part of God's judgment on Israel, well, there is nothing that resembles this that was poured out on the people of Israel in 70 AD. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. But I don't see how you would reject this and then accept the judgments that were poured out on Egypt. Because again, they parallel one another closely. The first bowl judgment that we see referred to there produces boils. Boils are sores, grievous sores that we see here. So not only is it's physically manifest, it causes a great deal of pain. That is like the sixth plague of Egypt, where sores were delivered upon the people of Egypt. The second and third bowls are poured out, and it transforms the seas and the rivers into blood. Well, that was the first plague of Egypt, right? Where the river Nile was turned into blood. Here, it's going to be exhaustive. It's the seas and the rivers. The fourth bowl, we see scorching heat. People being scorched as if it were fire. And in a stunning reversal, the fifth bowl is then darkness. So you can imagine complaining about the heat, and now you're complaining about the darkness because the sun is simply taken away. Well, that darkness was the ninth plague of Egypt. In the sixth bowl, we see two, I would call them echoes. They don't distinctly parallel what we see poured out on Egypt, but we see the Euphrates, the water was dried up. That causes me to think of what? It causes me to think of the Red Sea being parted so that Egypt could pass across it. Here, the purpose of this sea being dried up is so that the kings of the east and their armies could make their way to the Battle of Armageddon. And then we see unclean spirits like frogs coming from our counterfeit trinity. That's a strange way to describe a spirit, yes? A frog. Well, what does that mean? Well, the only sense I can make of it is that the frogs populating the land was the second plague that was delivered upon Egypt. So I think that there is fruit here. The seventh judgment, we see lightning, thunder, earthquakes, and hail. Hail was the seventh plague. So I think that there is a great deal of profit in looking at these parallels. And just like what took place in Egypt, the people of God are protected. When these incidents took place in Egypt, the people of God were protected. They targeted primarily the Egyptians. Here, it's going to target who? The people who took the mark. The people who worshipped the beast. That is in verse 2 of our chapter. So whereas these judgments are going to be exhaustive, we see nothing within our passage that limits their scope beyond that. So those trumpet judgments, you would see, well, a third of the earth was affected, or a part of the waters and the seas were affected. Here the scope is universal. It's absolutely universal. The only distinction is that it seems to be limited to the people who have taken the mark of the beast. That is to say, the wicked and the ungodly. I would suspect that the distance between the first bowl and the seventh bowl in terms of time is going to be pretty close. The nature of what's taking place here is going to be beyond cataclysmic. If our seas are turned into blood and every living thing within them dies, well, that has an impact on more than just water, food supplies, things along those lines, right? 80% of our oxygen comes from the ocean. It comes from the phytoplankton within our seas. So when you hear a liberal tell you that the Amazon is the lungs of the world. Correct them. Tell them they are not. But these plagues, you know, imagine the damage and the harm that this is going to do on the ecosystem. If this wasn't curtailed, if the Lord wasn't coming quickly, if this battle of Armageddon wasn't going to be waged in very quick proximity to this first bowl, the people of God wouldn't even be able to survive it, right? So that's the picture that we get. This is the end. In chapter 15, verse 1, we're told explicitly, these seven plagues are coming, and for with them the wrath of God is finished. We are told in verse 17, we see this phrase, it is done. It is done. So what we're seeing here marks the end of the age. The remainder of the chapter is going to inject details, I believe, into the timeline that chapter 16 gives us. And so, again, we could spend a lot of time on these bowls, I suppose, but they are what they are, and one of the striking features of these bowls and their description is that John doesn't spend a great deal of time on them. He tells you what they're going to be, he tells you what they're going to do, and then he seems to carry on. And so we will carry on as well. Because I think the most important part of this chapter is what we see in terms of responses to these judgments. Right? We have moved to a point in the book of Revelation where people have acknowledged the existence of God. Early in the book, as a result of the judgments, the people hid in the rocks, they wanted the rocks to hide them, and they acknowledge this surely is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the wrath of the Lamb. What we're dealing with here are not atheists, right? They're not denying the existence of God. But to the contrary, right? They're going to harden their heart against him. The last verse in our passage, verse 21, they cursed God for the plague, right? There is an intellectual acknowledgement that God exists and that he is the one doing this. So, how can people be so hard-hearted? Well, let's begin first with the response of the godly. And we see that in verses 5, right in the center there, that refrain, that doxology, if you will, in verses 5, 6, and 7. As these things are happening, John hears an angel who is in charge of the water saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for who brought these judgments? For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." In Exodus 18:32, God is instructing the Israelites, and he makes a statement there that he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. See, we worship a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so when we read these words, we shouldn't read them as a celebration. We don't read them as, you know, people are, yay, people are dying. That's not the spirit of them. They are certainly worship. They are certainly praise, but the spirit of them is not one of simply, yay, people are dying, right? And I hope you see the difference there. They are a full acknowledgement of who and what God is. And indeed, his judgments are just, right? We live in a world who rejects that. Stop and think of the response from the majority of the world when something bad does happen. Have you ever heard somebody ask, what kind of God would allow blank? Contrast that with what we see here in verse 6. You are pouring out this wrath, and it is stated here, it is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. Well, how do we get ourselves into that space? That instead of questioning God, instead of trying to make arguments in support of God and his actions. Because these, like I said, this is not up for debate, right? This isn't up for debate. It is what they deserve. How do we get ourselves there? Well, I think first, we have hearts and minds that are possessed with a spirit of submission. We submit ourselves to a holy God. We submit ourselves to what his word teaches us. Every jot, every tittle. God is not responsible to convince us that he is right. He is not to convince us that his word is truth. God is not, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, in the dock, in the witness stand, so to speak, right? That he owes us an explanation. Oh God, justify yourself to us according to the spirit of our age. Because in the spirit of our age, people shouldn't be treated this way. People don't deserve anything, right? Even when they do wrong, it's not their fault. We just had a situation in the state of New York this week where somebody tried to kill a person campaigning for office. No sooner did they do that than they were released back out on the streets without bail, without anything. Because surely it wasn't this person's fault. No, God isn't in the dock. He's not in the witness stand. His word is truth. And whether we accept that or not is of no consequence to him, right? 2 + 2 is always going to equal 4. I can believe with every fiber of my being that it equals 5. It doesn't change anything. What I think doesn't matter. What God's word says is truth. We submit to it. We submit to it. We trust in God. We trust in his goodness. Over and over again, we hear those refrains of his goodness. I think the spirit that you're seeing poured out here, when I say that it's not one of celebration, God's demonstrating to us what? Right? I have demonstrated that I exist. These people acknowledge that. I am giving them space for repentance. Over and over again, what do we see? They did not repent. They did not repent. They did not repent. Right? Right? What do people want more than free will? I should be free to choose. This is what you do with your freedom. Right? We trust in God because God is just. He is just. That begins the refrain, just are you. We wouldn't want any other type of God. Think of the things that take place on our planet on a daily basis. Our criminal justice system, even when it does work, and it doesn't seem to work very often, even when it does work, it captures a very small percentage of the things that actually go on. What kind of God would allow the rapes, the murders, the greed, the adultery, all of these things that pollute this world on a daily basis to just go unchecked, to go unrequited? That wouldn't be a God at all. God is just, and we should trust in that justice. We should also be a people who are supremely concerned with God's holiness and his glory. Supremely concerned with God's holiness and his glory. Just are you, O Holy One. God is not like us. He is set apart. He is holy. The reason that he had to send his son to die on the cross was that his son's righteousness could be imputed to us, given to us, because we have no righteousness of our own. And without that righteousness, we could not even be in his presence. Right? We lose sight of that. We fail to understand God's holiness. We fail to understand his perfections. We fail to understand how far removed from sin he truly is. No, God is holy. And that holiness demands that he be glorified. These are people who do not worship God. They do not glorify him. Not at all. They refuse. If they were concerned with God's glory, they would conduct themselves differently. They do not. But if we are seeking his glory, if we are meditating and dwelling upon his holiness, it's going to move our hearts and our minds that we can sing these praises, that we can vocalize these refrains and truly believe them. Finally, these people and us, if we're included amongst them, we love God and we love others more than we love ourselves. We love God and we love others more than we love ourselves. That is infused in what is being sung here. These angels who are acknowledging this, this angel who was in charge of this, the church, as we sing songs of praise each and every week, ought to be demonstrating how much we love God. Our lives should demonstrate how much we love God. Our choices, our decisions should demonstrate how much we love God. And that love of God is then manifest in our love of others, that we are willing to sacrifice of ourselves for others' benefit. You see, I would think that singing this song of praise and stating that these people are getting what they deserve, well, what does it say that they have done? They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, right? They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Their hearts are so hard against God that they kill his messengers. They kill his children. This is where they are at. Where is our concern for them, right? When things happen within our world, I hear a great deal today about criminals, and I hear very little from our media concerning victims. It's as if the victim doesn't even exist, as if they didn't even exist. Police fire on a suspect. I saw this just yesterday. Police had to fire on a suspect, and the headline was justified shooting question mark. And then you've got to drift down and see, oh, they were returning fire. They were being shot at, right? Justified shooting question mark, right? It's as if, the criminal could have been shooting up in the air. We don't know. Thank goodness that our God is something different. Thank goodness that our God is going to see to it that all of this is not only brought to an end, but is paid for in whole. You and I, the only way we can pay for it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood has an effect on us, and it ought to move us to be more like this first group of people than the second. Because this second group of people, this is the response of the wicked. And as I mentioned, we've seen this three times. That same verse, Exodus 18:32, it starts by stating, God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And it ends by telling the Israelites, therefore, repent and live. Repent and live. Turn away from your sinful ways. That is not what is taking place here. Their response is this. They're troubled by the sun. They're troubled by the fire. They're evil. They're angry. They did not repent and give him glory. That is in verse 9. In verse 11, the heat is removed, the kingdom is plunged into darkness, and what do? They curse the God of heaven for the pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Finally, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 21, these 100-pound hailstones are falling from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail. Well, what does that tell us about their hearts? Well, again, what I think motivates their response is not simply a hatred of God, but it's love. It's love of self. It's love of sin. It is love of the world, and it is love of the things in the world. That is what motivates them. That is what to them, it is to them what the ring was to Gollum, to Smeagol. It is their precious. It is something that they are willing to hold on to. They are willing to do anything to keep. And if they lose it, they might as well be dead, because taking it away would be akin to taking away their life. It is what they live for. It is what they work for. In chapter 18, verse 14, it is described as this: the fruit for which your soul longed. The fruit for which their soul longed. Every fiber of their being desired these things. The things that the world produces. The wealth, the prestige, the luxuries, the goods. You name it. We see this plenty in our world today, right? We ourselves can be victims of it too, right? It is not uncommon for Christians to have misplaced affections, misplaced trust, things along those lines. These are things that we have to search our heart for, right? To make sure that we are not where they are at. No, they love the things of this world, love them deeply. I would argue that they, based on their behavior, I think they love the things of this world more than we love God, right? The devotion that they have, the worship functionally that they show in these responses, well, if you could flip that around and get them worshiping God, that would be something, wouldn't it? But they won't. Over and over again, John points us to the fact that they will not repent. What else can God do, right? Stop and think. God has sent his word. He has the church. He sent the two witnesses. He has poured these judgments out in such a way that they cannot be denied, that they come from him, right? Early on in the sealed judgments, I suspect that it will be as things are today, right? And anything, if anything happens in our world, if there is any calamity, we find something to blame it on, right? It's climate change that caused this. It's Russia that caused this. It's war that caused this. It's, well, you're going to get to a point with these things where that's not going to fly anymore. They're going to get to a point that even the godless acknowledge the source of this judgment. God is not hiding himself, as many atheists accuse him of doing. Oh, if God exists, why does he do such a good job of hiding? No. The heart and the spirit that we see here in Revelation, it exists today. One of the key purposes, I think, of these judgments isn't simply to pour out what people deserve. It's not purely vindictive or judicial. But it reflects their hearts, right? It reflects their hearts. What excuse do they have left? What else could God do? He's demonstrated what he expects through his word, through his witnesses. He's demonstrated to them that he exists. He's given them space even for repentance, and they do nothing with it. This is the heart of man. This is a perfect glimpse into the heart of man. What stands in their way of repentance, right? It's not the Bible. It's not the church. It's not Christians. You hear that refrain today, right? We ought to make the Bible less offensive. Right? We should make church comfortable for lost people. Christians should spend less time talking about bad things and more time talking about good things. Let's not talk about sin or judgment or hell or any of those things. Just, Jesus wants you to be happy. No. We see here that those aren't the impediments. Those aren't the impediments to people repenting. Not at all. People fail to repent because they love this world more than they love God. When you and I sin, we sin because we love our sin more than we love God. In that moment, that's demonstrated. If I loved God with my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole soul, as I should, as I'm called to do, my life would look different than it does. But I don't always love God that way. And so there's a message for us in here as well. What is that message for us? Well, I think the first is that we should keep repenting. Repentance isn't simply a one-time act. Repentance isn't something you did when you accepted Christ, right? Repentance is an ongoing act. It's an ongoing attitude. We perpetually have to keep the world in front of us, perpetually examining ourselves to see where we stand in regards to the world, where we stand in regards to the faith. Because Satan has designed this world and this system to appeal to us, to draw us away from God. He wants us where these people are. He wants us loving the things that these people love. We have to be careful that we are not. To do that, we have to remain faithful. We've seen that refrain over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. This is a call for faithful endurance. Faithful endurance. The focus of the book of Revelation is not on dates and times. That is why I think John spends so little time on these judgments. I mean, this is a cataclysmic events that are going to bring about the end of the age. And he just checks right down through them. First bowl, second bowl, third bowl, fourth bowl, blah, 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 blah. And then we move on. Because he knows that that's not the central message. We could spend all day talking about timelines and potential characters and all of those things, and you'll miss the point of the book. The point of the book is to move our hearts and to move them towards God. The point of the book is to bring us into remembrance that there is a holy God who is going to bring things to an end. We heard that in our confession of faith this morning. The point of this book, I believe, is that we as Christians, we as believers, can, with all honesty, with all sincerity, state, nevertheless, Lord, come quickly. Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly. Can you do that? If the Lord visited you in a dream tonight and said, I'll leave it up to you. I can come tomorrow. Or we can push it off. How would you respond to him? Right? I wish I could say that, oh, yes, come. Come. But I'm going to think of my wife. I'm going to think of my kids. I'm going to think of the things that I haven't done yet that I want to do. Right? So if I'm going to say come tomorrow, I better say it quick. Because the more I dwell on it, the more I'm going to want him to give me a year. Give me 2 years. Right? But our hearts and our minds ought to always be in that place where we can repeat John's refrain. Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly. The things of this world are not worth it. We need the Lord. The world needs the Lord. Amen? All right. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you again for this day. And Father, even in these messages that are concerning judgment, passages of your word that teach us who and what you are and what you are going to do, Father, we are thankful for the encouragement that lies within them. Help our hearts to be aligned with those of the angels, who can readily sing praises to your name and readily state that, Father, even in these judgments, you are glorified. You are being shown as holy. You are being shown as the true God. Help us to see that the only thing that separates us from those who would curse you and fail to glorify you and who would harden their hearts against you is the grace that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. If not for Christ, we would be gnashing our teeth, rebelling against you just as they are. Father, we thank you for that grace. Father, help us to bring that grace and that truth to these people that you have given space to repent. Father, your delay in coming is not an oversight. It is your desire that all men be saved. Father, help us to see that and help us to be faithful in what you have called us to, not just personally, but as a church as well. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray.